That's John chapter 7, beginning at verse 37.
On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring this him in? No one ever spoke this way." "The man does," the guards replied. "You mean that he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee."
Thank you, Toby. So do keep that Bible passage open. We're going to be looking at that now. And it's very important to keep the Bible open, isn't it? Because actually what we want to hear is what the Bible has to say, not some words out of my own head, however interesting or probably not so interesting as they would be. So let's have a think about John chapter 7. Now this week I came across the story of the Eyerly family. That's the dad there. There's a guy called Dane. Standing in front of their bus. They bought this bus. They're a family of, a husband and wife and six kids. They've just sold their home, and they're about to spend the next 2 years living in that bus and touring around the United States. The dad will work remotely while the mum homeschools the kids. And they're going to be able to enjoy the life of their dreams as they see the sights and make the most of family life together. Now, I guess for some of you, this might sound idyllic. And I guess for others of you, the thought of being trapped inside a vehicle with your family for the next 2 years is a version of hell on earth. Each to their own. But what I thought was really interesting as I was listening to the dad being interviewed was their motivation for selling up the family home and leaving. The dad said they're doing this for the family's ultimate happiness, that they were all at their happiest together when they were on the road, when they were seeing the sights and really enjoying the world around them. They were satisfied by road tripping around the country. That's what completed their life. And as I thought about it, I realised that, well, actually, in some ways, they're no different from the rest of us. Yeah, sure, we may not want to be on a permanent road trip, or we may not even have kind of happiness as our ultimate goal, but all of us are looking for something that satisfies that sense of longing that we all have in our lives. And that's why that's the title for our sermon this evening. Where do you find satisfaction? Because all of us have that dream, that thing we long for. We think, well, if only I could do this or achieve that, get this job, whatever, then I'd be truly satisfied. And that's exactly what Jesus is speaking about in our passage from the Bible today. Because the Bible helps us understand that longing, that thirst for satisfaction. Well, it's a real thing. It's something that we all feel. We all experience it. But we need to find that satisfaction in the right place. We are all thirsty people. We thirst for that satisfaction. But John says in our passage for today that only Jesus can satisfy that thirst that we all have. Now, at the start of our little section in verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the festival, well, John is talking about the festival of tabernacles. And if you don't know what a tabernacle is, it's a tent, and it's where the Jewish people would gather in Jerusalem, and they would remember how they lived for 40 years in the wilderness, living in tents, in tabernacles. And this festival took place at harvest time, I guess about the same time of year as we are now. And as the harvest was brought in, they both remember how God provided for them both food and water in the wilderness, and also how he'd done so over the last year. Jesus has been teaching there for about half the week already, and on the last day he stands up and says in verse 37, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." In some ways, this is a strange thing for Jesus to say. That last day of the festival was a day when an enormous vessel of water carrying thousands of litres of water was processed from one of the springs in Jerusalem up to the temple in the middle of and up to the altar and poured out there. There would be water everywhere. The chances of anyone being thirsty is really quite small. But Jesus says that all this water is pointing towards something else. You could have all this water that's here, but you need something more. You need this living water that verse 38 alludes to. People are still thirsty even when there's water around them. So what's Jesus talking about? Well, over the story of the Bible, it says that, people, we're made to be in a perfect relationship with God. Each of us is designed to worship God, and we flourish when he is God in our lives, when we allow him to be God over us, and we live in the joy that comes from being loved by God. That's when we are most satisfied. But when we turn away from God, when we sin, we remove God from the place that he should occupy in our lives. And not only that, we start looking for things to put in that place. It's as if we had some water, and then we chucked it away and started to try other things to satisfy that thirst. Things that aren't God's. So what might that be? Well, some of us will look to money and make that God of our lives. We'll do whatever we can to get those pounds in the bank accounts. We'll hustle as hard as we can. We spend to look impressive, to show our wealth. And we're scared when that bank balance starts to go down and down and down and down below whatever we think is safe. Money becomes our God. Someone else makes the perfect family their God, whether that's the perfect partner or the perfect children. They'll sacrifice whatever it takes to make sure family life is exactly as they planned it to be. Nothing will stand in the way as they ensure that little Timmy has exactly what he needs to ensure that he will be the world's greatest veterinary surgeon, even though Timmy is only three and has no idea what he actually wants to be in later life. Actually, family has become that person's God, hasn't it? Other people will want power. They want to be the ones who are leading the way. They want to be the ones in charge. Nothing will stand in the way. They crave authority over other people, and they have that desire for people to bow to their wishes. The ones where you're organising a trip together and you think, well, we could ask them, but whatever we end up doing, we're going to end up doing whatever they want to do. They crave authority. Now, one of my sons received a little gardening kit for his birthday this year. It had some pumpkin seeds in it, some green bean seeds, and so we dutifully planted them in the little pots and put some compost that came, around it and that came with it. But imagine that when it came to watering the seeds, imagine that we weren't sure what to use. Because there's a whole range of liquids we could try, couldn't we? We could try, there's lots of things that are sort of very good and very, very expensive. So, we could try I don't know, coffee, maybe really nice coffee, or beer, or petrol, or ice cream, or whatever. Now, I'm no gardener, really, but I'm fairly sure that none of those things would do any good, would it? Petrol and beer would probably do it harm. You know, it's only water that is going to make the plant grow properly, because that's what it's designed for. And the problem with each of those things that I've just described, all those things that we put in the place of God, is that none of those things can bear the weight of being God in our lives. Money was never designed to be a god. Neither family, neither power. It never has the power to truly satisfy. We just crave after more and more and more of it, trying to get that buzz, that satisfaction that just can't be filled. We're thirsty people scrabbling around for a whole myriad of different things and just getting thirstier and thirstier. And Jesus says these words, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Jesus is offering us living water. Other things will claim to be more exciting or to offer better results, but this is what we need. This is what will truly satisfy, the only thing that can fill that void that we all have. Because the person who comes to him will receive the Holy Spirit from God. You see that in verse 39. The Holy Spirit is given to all Christians when they believe in Jesus. And when we believe, the Holy Spirit reorientates our heart to the place where it's supposed to be. Our hearts and minds are able to find their satisfaction in God, just as we were supposed to. You might be thinking, well, how can that be true? How can this really be possible? Well, to the person who was always after more money, Jesus promises treasure in heaven and a crown of righteousness that will truly satisfy. To the person chasing the perfect family or the perfect life, Jesus gives the grace to be satisfied by an imperfect world. The person chasing power, Jesus says, well, true happiness is for the first to be last and to be the servant of all. And only then will you be satisfied. I'm completely convinced that Jesus, by granting us the Holy Spirit, can satisfy our deepest longings. And if you think there's a way that this can't possibly be true, well, come talk to me afterwards. I'd love to show you that it really is possible. And this is one of the things I love about following Jesus. And one of the great things about this particular part of the Bible, Jesus exposes some hard things about our world. That we are all thirsting for something and we all look in the wrong place. And yet, he has a wonderful solution. He will satisfy. He doesn't leave us on our own, having shown where we're all going wrong. We can experience true joy and happiness and satisfaction as we come to him and taste the living water. It doesn't mean that life will be easy for us. It doesn't mean that there'll be no struggle. But it will truly satisfy us. Now, lots of people hear Jesus speak these words, but like we've seen over the last few weeks, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, people have a whole range of responses to Jesus. There's those who are positive about Jesus in verses 40 and 41. They think he might be the prophet promised by God, or even the Messiah, God's promised king, finally appeared. But then there are those who aren't so sure, like in verses 40 to 42. No, 42 to 44. They look at Jesus and say, well, he doesn't quite fit with what we expect. You know, we wanted him to come from Bethlehem and be from this particular family, from the family of the great King David, you know, not from Galilee, like this guy sounds where he's from. And of course, the irony is that of all of this is that if you've ever heard the Christmas story, you'll know that, well, Jesus is from Bethlehem, and he is from that right family. It's just that he grew up in family, I guess, grew up in Galilee. I guess he had a sort of regional accent that didn't make him sound like he was from the proper place. But all this means, as verse 43 says, the people were divided because of Jesus. They didn't know what to make of him. Which, honestly, I find a bit surprising. I mean, he's done amazing, amazing things. As if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, we saw back at the start of the chapter that Jesus has been teaching with authority. He doesn't sound like anybody else. He is speaking the words directly from God. He's done miracles in their presence. He has healed people who've been sick for many, many years. He's brought God's word to them, but they're divided. They don't know what to make of him. And the same is true for us today. Many people like some of what Jesus is saying, but not all of it. Other people are prepared to believe what he's saying, but they can't believe the miracles that are attributed to him. I mean, even some Christians find it hard to accept all that Jesus says. Well, why is this? Many world leaders are currently arriving for the Queen's funeral tomorrow. And imagine if, let's say Emmanuel Macron, the President of France, turned up not on an official diplomatic flight, but on his own, on the cheapest seat for Ryanair flights coming from an airport that may have Paris in the title, but is in fact nowhere near Paris. Obviously, other budget airlines are available. It'd be quite hard to believe, wouldn't it? It just doesn't conform to our expectations of what a world leader should do. And yet that wouldn't change who he is. I mean, he's still the president of France. Just because Jesus doesn't fit with the crowd's expectations, it doesn't mean he isn't. He isn't the Messiah. He is. And I think this is where the rubber hits the road for us too. Most of us don't realize that the deep thirst we have can only be satisfied by Jesus. Only he is able to help. And so when we hear Jesus' words, will we let them have the weight they need? Or will we write them off because he doesn't fit in with our expectations in some way? You know, that in some way we think, oh, I'd rather he did this or did that. Will we let him be the Messiah? The crowds may be divided, but as we come to the final section of the passage, the leaders of the Jewish people aren't. Now, back in verse 32, if you can see on the previous page, the Pharisees and the chief priests, they'd sent some of the temple guards to go and arrest Jesus. But when we get to verse 45, well, they go back to the chief priests and they failed. Not because they couldn't get to Jesus, but because they looked at him and just been wowed. They've been completely blown away by his words. And the Pharisees are shocked and, well, frankly, well, they ridicule them. You see that in verse 47. Let me read it again. "You mean that he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, well, there is a curse on them." The Pharisees are in no doubt that Jesus is just a trickster with a way with words. You know, they point out that, well, that Jesus can't be the Messiah, well, because all the people with the power and the authority, well, they haven't believed him. So why should anybody else? And when Nicodemus, down in verse 50 and 51, he speaks up, he tries to put forward a moderate view that says, hey, we should investigate these things, well, he just gets shouted down. The leaders act in open hostility towards Jesus. Now, maybe this might seem surprising to you. Jesus has only made one kind of very short speech in the passage today, but it's the culmination of things that have been building over the last few chapters, which, if you've not read, it's well worth reading. It's a really good story. much like the crowd, the leaders are pushing back at Jesus. They can't accept that they'll have to come to Jesus to receive this blessing from God. You know, Jesus said, let anyone who comes to me. They don't want to believe in Jesus, not least because he's also not the person they expect. We saw just a few minutes ago, they're divided. They say, well, this guy from the middle of nowhere, well, he can't be the Messiah. He doesn't have the credentials that we need to see. He doesn't fit their expectations, so they write him off. They refuse to let him be in charge. I think it's because if Jesus' words were true, if he's the only one who will satisfy, well, it forces us to give up our autonomy. Actually, if we have to go to Jesus, then we have to play by his rules, come to him on his terms. And that's always been the problem of humanity. There's a line from the poet William Henley that I really like. It's from the poem Invictus. And he finishes the poem by saying, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And I think that sums up our attitude to life really well. We like to think that we're the ones in charge. That we are the masters of everything that goes on in our lives, independent and free from all control. We are the masters of our own fate, to rise and fall as we see fit. We don't like being at anybody else's beck and call. But if Jesus is right, then we need him. Rather than us being in charge, we end up needing to bow the knee to him. The leaders are hostile to Jesus, and many people today are as well, because it's hard to give up that power. We don't want to surrender that control. We started our passage with these words, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. If we're all thirsty people, if we're all people who have a deep longing that we need to satisfy us, then the question we must all answer is, well, where are we looking for to satisfy where are we looking to satisfy that thirst? If we're honest with ourselves, what do we look at that makes you think, if only I can get this, then I'll be satisfied? We can strive so hard for that degree mark, to get that promotion, to find the perfect job in this field or that, to get the perfect child, to raise the ideal children, to have enough money to do all the things that we ever want to do. But wonderful though those things are, they'll never satisfy. I'd like to read you a quote from the American professor and essayist David Foster Wallace. He once said, if you worship money or things, if they're the things where you tap the real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. Worship power, you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep that fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Foster Wallace phrases it in the language of worship because, well, that's what we're doing when we look for things to ease our thirst. That thing that we look to satisfy us is what we worship. And it's why worshiping Jesus is the right thing to do. Because only worshiping Jesus can truly satisfy us. He's the only God who can fit the God-shaped hole in our life. He's the only one who can provide us with the Holy Spirit, that third person of God who reforms and reorientates our hearts so that our longings and desires, those things that we thirst for, are in the right place. If you've never experienced it for yourself, then try it out. Experience the goodness of God and the way he satisfies what we need. I know for many of us here, well, that's what we're already trying to do. That's what we're already seeking. We would call Jesus our Lord and Saviour. But I think this passage highlights a real danger for us too. We spend our time in a world that says that there are other things that will satisfy those thirsts. And however much we may try not to be influenced by it, well, actually, we can be tempted to believe the world around us. It's so easy for us to look to some other thing, money, success, happiness, whatever, to satisfy us. In addition to Jesus, we try and think, well, I've got Jesus, but I'll bolt on a bit more, and then I'll be really happy. As if in some way that other thing could add to whatever the all-powerful, everywhere God of the universe could offer. Or maybe we look at what Jesus offers to us and says, well, that's great, but actually what I really need is this as well. Just to add just a little bit more, because, well, God doesn't really know what I need. He doesn't really know. And so, but I do, because in some way I know more than the all-knowing God who made all things. Because God doesn't know what we really need. We deceive ourselves into thinking that we need other things as well as Jesus. And so we too need to hear these words from verse 37. They're for all of us. The only thing we need, the only thing that can satisfy is Jesus. He alone has the power to fill us up so that we will never thirst again, so that we will enjoy that satisfaction that we all long for. We must never move away from this. We must never try to add things to Jesus, however tempting that may be. We must believe that Jesus is enough. And so it's worth taking a moment, whether today or in the days ahead, and asking ourselves, am I really looking to Jesus alone to satisfy us? Am I letting him be enough? We all need that reminder. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Let's pray that will be true for us, and that we will let Jesus be enough.